Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 5, if you would, please. We're in 1 John chapter 5. We're nearing the end as we've worked through all three epistles of John, starting with the third, a cover letter to Gaius, moving to the second, a cover letter to the church, and then we've come to the book of 1 John, where he details his message to the church. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. We worked down through verse 5 last week. We're going to start there because it kind of lays the foundation for what he's going to say in verse 6. This is he who came. Who is he who came? Well, we'll find out in verse 5. We'll read down through verse 12. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Some very simple phrases, some very profound meaning as we look at them this morning. As we come to this passage in particular, we see that we're coming to a fellowship of the testimony. As God is bringing us to a place at the end of this epistle, he's bringing us to a place to understand that the fellowship that we have is a fellowship that is ours because somebody has told us about it. Somebody has given us a witness. Somebody has given us their perspective on reality, and we've been forced to either accept it or reject it. Think about as a driver. As you're driving along, you're in charge of every move that vehicle makes. Now, there's times when you ask somebody for assistance. As they look out the passenger side window, they give you some sort of indication whether you move forward or you don't. But what makes you ask one person and not ask another? Hey, is there anything coming? Sometimes you ask somebody, sometimes you don't. The credibility, right? The credibility factor. Does that person know what they're looking for? When they see what they see, do they know how to interpret what they're seeing? Are they able to give me the information that I need to know to make my decision in time to make the right decision in the right amount of time? And so we ask some for their input while we avoid asking others for their input. But there are times in life when we receive two different messages from two different voices. And then you're left trying to figure out, which voice do I listen to? And then comes a clarifying voice. And you say, ah, now I know which voice to listen to. As John brings us in this passage, he's helping us to understand that we have a witness. And the witness that we have is very credible. We must believe this witness. And if we do not believe this witness, we will not make the right decision. And not making the right decision has ultimate consequence for every one of us. And so the point of the message this morning is this: you have all you need right now to decide about Jesus. The question this morning in the testimonies was this: What made you believe in Jesus? What made you cross that line? And for both men, as they stood up here, they said, I understood that I could do nothing. nothing other than reach out to the hand that was reaching down to me. I like how Jim put it. The next day, after all you've done, that only worked for yesterday, because today is another day. But what you have today is everything you need to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look back at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Jesus is the Christ. That is, Jesus is the one hero of humanity. He's the anointed one. He's the one around whom all of the creation story revolves. He will be the king of the universe. Growing up, there's a cartoon series on Masters of the Universe, right? He-Man. When we think of Jesus, we don't think of him as a real He-Man. He wound up on a cross dying. But he wound up on a cross dying because his life wasn't taken from him. His life was laid down for us. Jesus is the hero of the universe. And that's what verse 1 is about. But verse 5 says, he who believes that Jesus is not just the Christ, that is, the hero of humanity, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is no less than deity. Jesus is creator come in flesh. And so here we have these two roles that this one person in all of history not only embodies, but fulfills, fills up to the full. And so as we get the testimony about this one, we find out that it's none other than the testimony of God, very God. And so what we're going to find as we work through this is that John's going to give us three considerations. They're absolutely essential considerations about God's testimony concerning His Son. Now, keep in mind that we're moving toward this table this morning. We're moving toward holding the bread in our hands so that we can feel, so that we will taste and be reminded that Jesus Christ came in a body that was every bit as physical as the bread we will hold in our hands. Nothing special, nothing magical about this bread. Nothing spiritual happens when we put it in our mouth, when we take it. But it becomes a symbol, it becomes something that reminds us that as tangible as this is how Jesus Christ came and that body had to be broken. Then we're going to come and we're going to take up the cup. It's going to have just regular, ordinary grape juice in it. Welch's, we probably got it from Landis. But there's nothing special about the grape juice other than it reminds us in a very tangible, in a very physical way that Jesus didn't have just spiritual life in Him. Jesus had very physical life in Him. Blood flowing through His veins. Veins that were opened by whip. Veins that were opened by cat of nine tails. Veins that were opened by nails. Veins that were opened as His back was rubbed up and down a rough-hewn cross. Blood which was spilt, which was poured out for us. This is where we're moving because this is what the testimony of the Father is. The first is this. God has testified that Jesus Christ has come. End of verse 5. Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus who is the Son of God is He who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now the concern here is to highlight the manner of Jesus' coming. This is He who came, that next word is, by, through, dia. This is the one who came in this way. He came by water, and He came by blood. The point is that the one who's come in this way is the historical Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, came in this way. Jesus, the hero of humanity, came in this way. Jesus, the Son of God, came in this way. In what way? This is he who came by water and by blood. A very simple phrase. Okay, we can put it in English, we can diagram it. A child can explain what water is and what blood is. Jesus came by water and by blood. Okay, it's not a very difficult phrase to understand the words of. But what does this mean? Historically, there's been several different ways in which this phrase has been interpreted. Augustine, back in the 4th century, linked the phrase to John chapter 19, verse 34, where Jesus' side was pierced and visibly produced water and blood. And together, the water and the blood demonstrate the physical nature of Jesus' body. Calvin and Luther, during the Reformation, linked it to John chapter 4 and chapter 6. Whoever drinks the water of life that I give has eternal life. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. And they saw here, in a reference to the water and the blood, a reference to baptism and to the Lord's Supper, two ordinances that administered sacramentally, that they administered the very presence of the Christ in life. Together they were the vehicles by which the Spirit applied the work of Christ. Plummer and Candlish are two 19th century Presbyterians. They relate this to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The need of purification by water, the need of atonement at the altar by blood. And together they represent what's necessary to restore fellowship with God. However, as you look at this, not by water only, but by water and blood, it seems to emphasize the lesser of the two and seems to put them in a reverse order. I think that's probably not necessarily what's happening here. Tertullian, then, in the 2nd century, the earliest application of this text or interpretation of this text, connects the terms to Jesus' earthly ministry. The water would be Jesus' baptism, the blood would be Jesus' crucifixion, and together they bookend the physical ministry of the incarnate Christ. This phrase has been taken several different ways, but contextually there's not a lot of ways in which it can be taken. Let's look at this a little bit more carefully here this morning. What's the issue at stake? Well, we've laid it out just a little bit for us. The issue at stake is, what is the relationship of the historical Jesus to man? How does Jesus relate to man? Is he one? Or does he just seem to be one? And then what is the relationship of the historical Jesus to God? What does it mean to be the Son of God? Is he adopted by God? Is he given an attaboy by God? Is he sanctioned by God? Or is he in fact God? Is Jesus in fact man? Is Jesus in fact God? That's what issue is at stake in this. And the issue at stake rests on one factor. Go back to chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses what? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Everyone that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The crux of the whole matter is that Jesus, who is the hero of humanity, is the person of God come in the flesh. That's what's issue, that's what's at stake, this one factor. The human name Jesus is linked to the divine title Christ in this particular way of coming. Jesus is the Christ, the hero of humanity, who has stepped into creation as God to redeem humanity. Now, the issue at stake is settled one way. This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. God gives witness, he says in verse 9. This is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. That is, the incarnation is not only God's idea, but it's an idea that God actively defends. We have to understand what's going on at the time. What's happening is kind of a mixed bag of philosophy and doctrine. And they're saying, matter is evil, spirit is good. And that which is
spirit cannot be mixed with that which is evil. Good and evil cannot commingle. They cannot co-mix. They cannot cohabit together. And so in the defense of God, they've said that Jesus, the man, if he's a man, he can't be God. If he's God, he can't be man. Because one is holy, the other is sinful. And the holy and the sinful cannot cohabit together. My friend, that is the mystery of your salvation. That the holy calls upon you, the sinner, to cohabit eternally with the holy. It is no defense of God to say that Jesus could not be man because he's holy, because he's God. In fact, God says, if you do not believe this, you will not have eternal life. If you do not believe that I have sent my Son to take on flesh, to absorb the sins of humanity in his body, on the tree, you cannot be saved. That's what's at issue here. And so as he works through this, this issue at stake is twofold. How does the Jesus of history relate to man? How does the Jesus of history relate to God? It rests on one factor. He's come in the flesh. It's settled by the testimony of the Father. And this issue at stake results in only two options. Look back at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says, well, let's look at verse 22. Who is the liar except he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies both the Father and the Son. But no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So as he lays it out there in verse 23, anyone who denies the Son denies the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father. So what you do with Jesus determines what you do with God. He links the two very, very simply and very, very inherently. You cannot disconnect the one from the other. Go up to chapter 5, verse 12, our text this morning. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you don't have life, what do you have? Death. Death. Now, John doesn't take the time to develop a huge doctrine of hell or eternal damnation, but that's exactly what's at stake in this belief. To be forever separated from blessing, to be forever separated from life, to be forever separated from God in a place of eternal torment. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you have the Son, you have life. But articulated contextually, he says in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The very testimony of God, God has put inside of us a living testament of the reality, of the veracity, of the validity of Jesus Christ as both God and man, and it changes everything. You take that conviction with you wherever you go. The only other option is, whoever does not believe God, verse 10, has made God to be a liar. Jesus Christ is the very crux. What you believe about him determines whether or not you have the Father, determines whether or not you have life, determines whether or not you have the Spirit indwelling you as the testimony of his Son. The point is this. This phrase, he's come by water and by blood, must refer to the physical nature of Jesus' ministry, because that's what's at stake, as John is arguing here. This phrase then must point to a witness that's provided by God alone, and this phrase must articulate an essential understanding of life, or we would say salvation. This means that the phrase must refer comprehensively to the nature of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came by water, not just by water, but by the water and by the blood. It probably refers both to Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. And together they bookend the physical ministry of Jesus. Together they reveal how, or the manner in which, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, chapter 4, verse 14. The Father confirmed the Son in His baptism when a voice spoke from heaven and the Spirit descended like a dove. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God gave testimony to His Son through the water at baptism. He also confirmed Jesus in His death when darkness veiled the sky at noonday. When, as Jesus expired, there was an earthquake. When, as Jesus expired, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. These are works of the Spirit. This death, then, would require God to confirm Jesus in His resurrection. And that's exactly what they preach in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, 4, verse 10, chapter 17, verse 31. God has confirmed Jesus as His Son by raising Him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was confirmed, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection. But John doesn't focus here on the resurrection, because you can't have a resurrection if you don't have what? Death. You can't have death if you don't have what? A physical body. So John's dealing with things way back here. Did Jesus come with a physical body or not? Is He really man, or is He just the Christ, the Spirit of God, the person of God, who came down on man? And so, as he is articulating this, we see that this is addressing a certain kind of heresy that was very prominent right at the end of the first century A.D., right into the beginning of the second century A.D. It's a Gnosticism, Docetism. It distinguishes between material matter and spiritual holiness. One of these heretics who focused in this way was Cerinthus, but all the Gnostics, all the Docetists held that matter was evil, spiritual was good. They held then to a view called adoptionism. That is, the physical man Jesus, who wasn't born by a virgin, was just a man, was adopted by God at His baptism. This adoption then anointed Jesus with the Spirit, and while thus anointed, the Jesus was the Christ, because He had the Spirit with Him. The Holy Spirit then departed from Jesus before His death, because obviously you can't have God dying. This just doesn't fit the paradigms of creation itself. That means that Jesus' death means no more than other Gnostic deaths did, though it did reveal the true knowledge. Gnostic means gnosis or knowledge. So if we examine Jesus' death correctly, we'll gain true knowledge from it. That is, the crucified Jesus will remain dead, but He does show us the way of salvation, which means to escape this mortal body, to escape material matter, to escape the world of time and space and be plugged into the eternal. But mankind is always looking for another Christ. And so John says, listen, Jesus Christ came not just by water. Jesus Christ came not just at the baptism. Jesus Christ came by water and by blood. This is the Christ. This is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ that God Himself testifies. This is my Christ. So commentator Glenn Barker says, the purpose of the statement seems rather clear. The author once more affirms that it's the historical Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God. God would not be involved in man's redemption apart from the Christ's true humanity, His true suffering, His true dying. Water and blood then become the key words of the true understanding of the incarnation. But we see at the end of verse 6 that Jesus coming by water and blood is God's way of confirming His Son through His Spirit. The Spirit is involved in this baptism. The Spirit is involved in this crucifixion. And it's the Spirit who then gives testimony, who gives witness that Jesus is none other than the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. John Stott says this, the form of the Greek construction here where it says that it's the Spirit who testifies indicates that it's as characteristic of the Spirit to testify as it is of Christ to come. They're both participles. Christ is the coming one. The Spirit is the testifying one. And so God validates, God testifies, God speaks truth through the truth speaker, the Spirit, and validates, this is my beloved Son. The Spirit himself is truth. And this historical ongoing work of the Spirit to validate the Son is emphasized by the use of a present tense verb. He's the one who has testified, who is testifying, who will testify. The Spirit is the testifier, period. He always points us to the Son. So when we come to verse 6, God is making a statement. Jesus Christ has come. And he's come in a very fleshly way. We come to verses 8 and 9, and we find that God is testifying that Jesus Christ has died. Look at the first word in verse 7. For, or because, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. Now, if you have a King James Version, it inserts, there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then it talks about these other three. That's an addition to the text. It didn't appear anywhere in any Greek text until the 14th century A.D. Okay. So you can literally take a pen, cross that out. Those words aren't in the Bible. Okay. It does read this way. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And those three agree. Because the point is, was Jesus really human? Was Jesus really in the flesh? Now the purpose of verse 6 is to convince us of the manner in which Jesus came. In verses 7 and 8, it's to convince us of the purpose that Jesus came. Look again at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Then he's going to make a statement. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And let me tell you, it's the Spirit who testifies, because there's three testifiers that are going to totally agree. Now here, the word Spirit in verse 8 is capitalized in the ESV. I didn't look at whether it is or not in the King James. But the word Spirit is the word Spirit, and it doesn't come capitalized or uncapitalized in Greek. It's just the same as every other letter, so it would be uncapitalized is how we would probably take it. But I want us to understand what's happening here. He's not telling us how Jesus came. He's telling us now why Jesus came. This for, or because, signals a shift in the emphasis. John is now giving the basis or the foundation or the grounds of how we know or why we know that Jesus came in the flesh. And the feel of the text is this. This is how Jesus came because this is why Jesus came. What was the purpose that Jesus came? Jesus came to die. He came by water and by blood. And he emphasizes this in the preceding verse. And the point is that Jesus Christ didn't just die. He died a necessarily bloody death. We see that back in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that there's two pictures that are given for us in the removal of sins. Propitiation, where the wrath of God is removed, and expiation, where the guilt of man is removed. And this scapegoat, the idea of placing on this goat the sins of man and then sending him away in the wilderness, never ever to come back, is on either side. It envelopes the one point of the sin offering of that propitiatory lamb. Two pictures, two lambs. One dies in the place of men so that men can live. The other bears the guilt and takes it away, never ever to be seen again. Both are absolutely necessary, but the essential point in God giving us that picture of that slain lamb is that when this happens, this happens. When this one dies, my sin is removed. Both are tied together. And so we've seen a couple different times in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 10, that God loved us and sent His Son. Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. How did that happen? It happened by blood. And as we look at the Day of Atonement, what's the purpose of atonement? The Day of Atonement was to bring together the holy God and what? His sinful people. That they would be at one. That they would be reconciled. That they would have fellowship. Have we seen that word in this book at all? That the holy and the sinful would have fellowship. That was the purpose of the Day of Atonement. How did this happen? It happened when the blood of the innocent was given in exchange for the life of the guilty. In fact, he says in explaining it in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, understand this, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. If you can't pour out life, you can't pour out atonement. Which means if you don't pour out blood, you don't have atonement. So if Jesus Christ didn't have blood, if Jesus Christ didn't have body, if Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, there is no way for God to redeem us. He must do it by the blood, because in the blood is the life. And as Jesus lays down His life, He pours out His blood for us. This is what it means. A dying Jesus, a bloody Jesus, is what it means for God to love us and send His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Savior of the world. That's why He says in chapter 2, verse 12, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is what John means by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The removal of God's wrath, the removal of man's guilt. And this is how God can be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because His holy wrath is satisfied when my sinful guilt is removed. Through the bloody death of the one who is both God and man. But how do we know that Jesus died? Well, there's three that testify. The Spirit, the blood, and the water, and these three agree. And whoever believes this has life. Whoever doesn't believe this not only doesn't have life, but has made God to be a liar. The only other place that all of these terms, testify, spirit, water, blood, belief, comes together in any close context is back in John chapter 19, when Jesus is on the cross. I think there's two different things happening in verse 6 and in verses 7 and 8. Verse 6 does refer to the baptism and the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's the Spirit who bears witness at both of these key moments in the ministry of Jesus. When we come to verse 7 and into verse 8, I do believe that he's giving us the basis for the death of Jesus. How do we know that Jesus died? Well, there's three things that are pretty clear. Jesus breathed His last and gave up His what? He gave up His Spirit. I think verse 8, the word Spirit here needs to be uncapitalized. It's the Spirit that embodies the flesh that expired at the cross that Jesus gave up. But then there's also water and blood. And John goes out of his way to say, and I'm the one who saw this. I'm the one who's testifying of this. And I'm testifying so that you believe. All of these terms come together in a very concentrated moment in the history of the ministry of Jesus. This understanding then takes the Spirit to be the Spirit of Jesus. But John's taken pains to emphasize in his gospel his eyewitness account of Jesus' death. He's the only apostle to see the death of Jesus, to witness, to be there, and to be there up close, so that Jesus, whose blood is being poured out, whose Spirit is being drained out, can whisper or can speak in a very soft tone as his life is drawn out of his body. He says, "Behold your mother. Behold your son. Take care of her." John is close enough to hear that. And then he goes out of his way and says, "I was close enough to see." When the centurion came up to Jesus after he broke the legs of the other, he saw, hey, this one isn't moving. This one isn't groaning. This one has no spirit left in him. Let's see if he's really dead. And he punctures right up through the lungs and then through the chest cavity, right around the heart. And both around the lungs and around the heart would have been a fluid, both watery and bloody. And he says, "Listen, if anybody knows what death looks like, it's a Roman centurion." And so we find in the book of Mark when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, "Hey, can I have the body of the crucified prisoner, Jesus?" Pilate's surprised. How can he be dead? It's so early. So he calls the centurion who's in charge of the group who crucified Jesus. And he found out from the centurion, he's dead. "Listen, I know dead. He's dead." How could a Roman centurion say, "This Jesus, who claims to be both man and God, is dead. I guarantee it. In fact, I'm willing to risk my professional career on it as a Roman centurion. I am a master of death. When I say he's dead, he's dead. He's certifiably dead. There's no spirit. There's no blood. There's no water left in the man. The man cannot live. It's gone, I'm telling you." But the point is that Jesus' death is the very glory of God. See, there's an attempt to defend God from commingling with sinful humanity and in sinful materialism. But John doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see it that way. In fact, John is very concerned in his gospel to say, "Listen, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory." Well, what does the glory of the fleshly Jesus looks like? It looks like Jesus' life not being taken, but given. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life from me, I give it." John chapter 1, verse 5, "The light came into the world, and the darkness comprehended it not." The world didn't consume, the darkness didn't consume or comprehend the light. The light laid down his life on behalf of the world. And then as Jesus is coming to the point of crucifixion in John chapter 12, he says, "Listen, I have come for this hour, for this hour, for this moment, for this gruesome, fleshly, bloody, propitiatory crucifixion. This is the moment that I've come for. And in this moment, I am not stripped of my glory. I am filled up with glory. So, Father, glorify your Son and glorify your name now." Go to John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Keep your hands here, but go to John chapter 31, 32. This is immediately following the Last Supper. Verse 30, "After receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately goes out, and it was night. And when Judas had gone out," verse 31, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once.'" Jesus is really concerned about one thing right now. At this moment in my material, physical history, the glory of God is absolutely at stake. Where the holy interjects into the material and consumes and bears the wrath of God as I take into my body the sin of all mankind. It's not something unworthy of God. It's something of which only God is worthy. Because God has called the unholy sinner to cohabit with the eternal, holy God. And he could only do that in the sin-bearing flesh, Jesus Christ. So as we come to this moment, as we come to these verses, the evidences that were necessary, exhibit A, the loss of spirit, exhibit B, the loss of blood, exhibit C, the profuse amount of water. And these proofs keep the soldiers from breaking Jesus' legs. And in doing so, they fulfill Scripture. God has testified that Jesus Christ has come. God himself has testified and verified that Jesus Christ has died. And God has testified there's consequences if you don't take his testimony seriously. What you do with the testimony of God determines your eternal destiny. There's consequences because the testimony of God is greater. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his Son. It's greater. And as God laid out for his people what it means to have a validated testimony, he said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, that no testimony will be established unless it's on the basis of two or three witnesses. And only then can you put a person to death. This testifying was in a legal case. It was a case of life and death, and it was established by two or three witnesses. He says, listen, God didn't give us just a single witness. And if the witness of man is validated by two or three witnesses, listen to the witness of God. The witness of God is he's given us two divine spirit-oriented witnesses. Jesus Christ has come by water at his baptism. Jesus Christ has come by blood at his crucifixion. And the Spirit was operative and present in both. He's given us three very physical, flesh-oriented witnesses. The Spirit is gone. The blood is emptied. The water poured out. Do you take two or three witnesses of man to be serious? You've got to take the witness of God, who didn't just provide two, but both two and three. It's greater in consequence. The testimony of man is significant because it concerned physical death. Listen, you cannot stone a man if you don't have proper witnesses. But here the point isn't that a man dies. God says, you cannot live unless you accept this witness. There's consequences because the testimony of God is greater. The consequences because whoever does not believe God has made him to be a liar. Here, belief in the Son is inherently connected to belief in the Father. Look at how it says it there in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He's referring to the Spirit of God. The one who testifies, the one who is truth. If you believe, you have God, very God, in his Spirit, in you. But, middle of verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Oftentimes we think of, and we preach and we teach, and we rightfully do so, that you must believe in Jesus. But what John is emphasizing here is that you cannot believe in Jesus unless you do believe in the Father. And the whole point here is, in fact, he says it, end of verse 10, because he has not believed in what? He's not believed in Jesus, end of verse 10. He's not believed in the testimony that God testified about Jesus. If I don't believe in Jesus, it's not just that I don't believe in Jesus. I'm disbelieving God. I'm disbelieving God. He says that's what's at stake here. There's consequences because what I do with the testimony of God about his Son determines what I'm doing with God himself. And then there's consequences because this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is only in his Son. There's only two options, my friend. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life, period. Let that sink in for a minute. Because you have Jesus, you have life forever. If you don't have Jesus forever, there's no other hope of getting life ever. That's what we celebrate today. Why? Because Jesus Christ came in a body as God very God, man very man, bringing the holy and the sinner together in his body on the tree, becoming the wrath-bearing Son of God, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. You have all that you need to decide about Jesus. But think about this. God the judge takes the gavel and he puts it in your hand. And then God himself climbs into the witness stand and says, "Let me tell you about my son. This is the one. Now, here's the gavel. Make your decision." What we find is that when we decide on Jesus Christ, when we cross that line, when we accept that testimony, we become those who've entered into the fellowship of the testimony. We become those who not only believe in Jesus, but the one who gave his son to be the Savior of the world. That's what we celebrate today. Let's pray.